Greetings again, everybody. So good to see everyone tonight. Open your Bibles now to Psalms 83. I do have outlines on the chair in the back. If you didn't get one, by all means, get one so you can follow along and take notes of another instructive psalm for us to learn and grow from. I think we all can relate to the title of this one, A Prayer for Divine Intervention. We've all been to those places where we are beyond our wits' end and strength and power to do anything, to make any adjustment, changes in our situation. And sometimes we save the best part last when the best part should have been up front and praying and God intervened and that he could guide us through the process. But here we're going to have the psalmist giving us a prayer, but he doesn't do it in a different and unique way that I think is very instructive for us to learn tonight. So before we go any farther, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to be with us. Father, we thank you again for your goodness and the wisdom that is in this psalm. And easy to miss because of the names, and it just seems to blur into a group rather than distinct lessons we can learn from these things. Father, we ask you to forgive us when we get in trials and tribulation. Not of our own making, but because of our faith, because of living in a cursed world, pain and suffering and sorrows and trials come. That we don't come to you first. We don't, when it happens initially. Too often we try to put things in our own hand, try to reason in our own thinking how to move forward. When the first thing we ought to do is go to our closets and to pray and to beseech you and to pray to you and to rethink and remember all the time that you have intervened in the past, to bolster our confidence, our hope, to put our heart and mind and trust in your promises and in your word and in your power and your character. And yet so often We like to think, but we are not self-sufficient. There is no strength in and of ourselves. And many a time we dig ourselves in the deeper holes and situation. So Lord, help us to learn from this psalm how we should initially cry out to you. And to cry out to you in a way that honors and glorifies you and not from anger and bitterness, but that we would do it from a concern for your name and your glory and the fact that if we have been true to you, that when people attack us, they are attacking you. And so may we take hope and encouragement in that. So Father, be with us. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, when we find ourselves in our darkest hour, we have often cried out to God to directly intervene and to remove us out of our situation or ordeal. There are times where there is no hope but in God, and to petition him and to long for him to intrude into the situation and to deliver us. We have come to know that God does overrule the threats of evil people and act powerfully in order to protect his own people. Now we know just from our study from the Bible, from beginning to the end, if you want to put it in a nugget, Hebrews 11 talked about a lot of times the great saints lived by faith, but they didn't see the promises fulfilled in their lifetime, but they ultimately believed to their death that God would fulfill his promise to the end out throughout eternity. And that's exactly what we have. And so When God, too often we may pray with expectation that God will deliver, and when He doesn't, we get impatient. When it prolongs, we get discontent. And sometimes, if it goes even longer, we get bitter, when we should always be trusting Him, knowing that His wisdom, His way, and His plan is the best. Our responsibility to trust Him and take every step to the honor and glory of His gracious name. We as His people have this firm conviction that nothing is too hard for God. We know there isn't a situation that we could ever be faced with in this lifetime or any lifetime by any people or person that God couldn't fix, correct, and repair. But it always determined on His wisdom, His purpose, and His glory. The prayer of divine intervention is exactly what we have in this psalm. Psalm 83 is one of those prayers that speak to the fact of national lament, in which the psalmist prayers for the Lord's intervention against Israel's enemy. The psalmist prayed for God to crush his enemies in a day when many nations had joined together in an alliance to destroy Israel. It was a desperate hour, but God is greater than the sum of all of His enemies, or I should say, He is greater than the sum of all of our enemies, which should be one and the same thing. This is the last, one of the unique notes I want to catch here. This is the last of the psalm attributed to Asaph. He had done several. He did Psalms 50, and he'd done, whether you have been realizing it or not, he did Psalm 73 all the way to 83. Those were all attributed to him, one of the major song leaders in Israel. The main idea we have here as we open up and launch into this psalm is Asaph plead for God's help against Israel's enemies, requesting divine deliverance and vindication. Point number one, prayer for God's intervention. Verse one, do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. And do not be still, O God. I want you to notice three times, do not, do not, do not. There was a cry, there's an urgency, there's an intensity. Keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace and do not be still. Israel was in grave danger. Now, I scoured throughout the commentators and really nobody knows exactly what historical setting or nobody pointed to a historical setting that's recorded in the Word of God that we can use as a point of reference. But no doubt this unholy alliance had happened and Asaph was calling God's attention that Israel was in danger, and yet God was silent and inactive. And God's silence and stillness gave the impression He was not concerned. You could ever even go so far, which I think is perilously close to questioning His character, that He didn't care. Psalm 28:1 says it this way, to you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me. Listen, if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. In other words, if you remain silent, I will die and go to the grave. I need you to come and intervene on my behalf. Lord, speak your word. Intervene, help, crying out. And so this right away, there that urgency, do not, do not, do not. Be quiet, still, and inactive. Point number two. Here we are going to take Asaph cries out to the Lord to take notice of his enemies, verses 2 through 8. Let's look at verse 2 at first. For behold, your enemy make a tumult and those who hate you have lifted up their head. There's a lot here. First of all, he starts and opens up this verse with the word behold. Pay attention. Take notice, Lord. Your enemies. Your enemies. He is clearly saying these people are after you. They hate you. Okay? There, notice what he's saying. For behold, your enemies make a tumult. This is the idea of getting all worked up and aroused, making the noise of war and conflict. Often translated the word rage, like we have in Psalm 2 verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? This is what is happening. This was not some kind of quiet conspiracy that you can't quite put your finger on. This was obvious. The tumult was obvious. They were getting worked up. In the old days, they would clam their swords and spears against their shield. And, I mean, they were getting themselves worked up. Then the psalmist says something which should then chill down anybody's spine, and that is, these people hate you. They hate you. They hate you for who you are, what you represent, your character, and everything that you are. And then he says an interesting statement. Those who hate you have lifted up their heads. I wrote it this way. They have dared to raise their head up against you. Albert Barnes gave us some insight here that I thought was helpful. He said this, quote, this is the idea of have become proud, bold, confident of success, all of which is indicated by the phrase lifted up the head. The head is bowed down in contrition and trouble. Pride lifted up. Boldness, confidence, and wickedness are indicated by it being thus lifted up. They are in arrogance and in pride, thinking that they can overthrow God. Now that's the way Asaph presented the prayer in this psalm. Your enemy, they hate you, they have lifted up their head against you. Honestly, I think the most vain thing any mortal person could ever do is try to have a fight with God. Okay? For obvious reasons. We know what the scripture said, but let me go down the track for a moment. How is it possible when God is the Spirit and in heaven that they could even possibly attack him? There is no weapon of war that can defeat a spiritual being. And being in heaven, even with the marvels of modern technology, there is no weapon capable of reaching into the heavens. So, being that they cannot reach or hurt God, how do they accomplish this mission of theirs that Asaph is proposing to us in his prayer and his cry out to God? Obviously, he's passionate. Obviously, he's intense. It's real. It's not fantasy. It's not phantom. It's the real deal. Okay? Here's how we know. Verse 3 through 5. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come, let it cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They formed a confederacy against you. Here is how they attack God, by attacking his people. Those who represent him, those who declare his reality, his standard, his righteousness, who practiced it, who lived it, who preached it, who teached it, who countered all wickedness with truth, countered all wickedness with righteousness. They attack your people, your sheltered one. They were plotting destruction against his people. The scripture said they were attacking the apple of his eye. The enemies of God's people, beloved, are the enemies of God. When we are acting like His people. 1 Peter and other places talk clearly about if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, count it all joy. Romans talked about the suffering we have at the present time is not going to be compared to the glory we'll one day have in Christ. But the whole idea that Peter also said, but don't you suffer because of sin or being an evildoer. Don't you suffer because you are reaping what you have sown and your suffering is being brought upon yourself of your own doing and God is chastening you. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about as the people of God taking a stand for Christ, being unashamed of Him, and boldly, courageously, faithfully, gratefully, lovingly stand for Him. And yet, they hate us because they hate Him in their hearts. Too often we want to water that down, and that's just not reality, beloved. So we see here that the enemies of God's people are the enemies of God. Clearly we see here in verse 3, they have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your shelter. So let's take a look at their agenda. Basically, they're talking about let it cut off Israel as a nation and so obliterate them that there'll be no memory of them anymore. Israel, who in the world is that? That was their goal. It wasn't enough to defeat them. It wasn't enough to annihilate them. It wasn't enough to exterminate them, obliterate them. They wanted to erase their memory off of this planet. And they have done it in such a way that you see in verse 5, they have consulted together with one consent and formed a confederacy. There was such a unified spirit and purpose to this goal. Does it not remind us of the spirit of the people who tried to build the Tower of Babel? That God said Himself that because of their one language, one voice, and one purpose, nothing will stop them from their purposes. So God brought along the confusion of languages. Here we see, and as we can see in the text, they are very active in their plotting evil against the Lord and His people. And I want to keep that together. Too often we separate Him, and I think it to our demise, against the Lord and His people, and they have truly raised up their heads against Him. They have formed a confederacy, notice what it said, against you. He went to the front end, verse 3, your people, your children, one, verse 5, and this confederacy, they came together, not, we know, in physical reality, in time and space, on the planet, it was against Israel. But behind the scene, it was against God. That's what it said. Clearly, verse at the end, the confederacy against you, Lord. We need to keep that in perspective. And it's not personal. If it's personal, it is their attack on Him, on His people. On His people. So we see this confederacy. Now let's take a look at the 10-nation confederacy against Israel, the existence that we see here in verses 6 through 8. We see the tent of Edom, the Ishmaelite, Moab, the Hagrite, Gebel, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also joined with them, and they have helped the children of Lot, Selah. Here the psalmist identifies this hostile coalition, a coalition of nations which defiantly opposed God and His people. Let's take a look at it. Now, I think it's not an accident that he just winged these names out. Well, obviously, these are the people involved that they can trace. Edom were the defenders of Esau. When you look at these nations, these were not strange nations. These were nations that had history with Israel. Ishmaelites were the descendants of Ishmael. Moab, descendants of Lot. Hagarite were those who were living on the east side of the Jordan River. Gebal was a Phoenician city. Ammon was the descendant of Lot. Amalek was the descendant of Esau. Philistia were nothing more than the ongoing nemesis of the Philistines. Then we have Tyre and Assyria, which was at that time Israel's most dreaded enemy to the north, and they ended up taking 10 tribes later into captivity. This League of Nations formed a powerful alliance to oppose and try to destroy Israel. This was their plan. They were going to unify. They were going to work together. They were going to team up. They were going to use their collective force against Israel to crush them and obliterate their memory off of this planet. Now, having identified Israel's enemies, Asaph now, with, to my surprise, petitioned God to defeat them as he had done in the past. And he did it specifically, if you take the time to look up these events, these were events that happened during the time of the judges. Let's look at those. In point number 3, we see clearly to deal with them as you did in the past, verses 9 through 18, verse 9 and 10. Notice, deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook of Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. He is asking God to intervene and deal with them like you did these folks in the past. Now here, if there was ever a principle to help us to be conscientious of not only biblical history, but I think it's very important if you have good and reliable church history to bolster up our encouragement and faith to for God to move and render His power and glory and grace. Obviously, we're not looking in the church history for battles with swords and spirits. We're looking for spiritual revivals. We're looking for instance, we always talk around here about the Great Reformation, then we have the Great Awakening in the early 1700s, Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s, of God truly moving in a way that was powerful and that transformed societies, nations, and cities. Here, it is interesting. It was almost as if Asaph was mindful of the history of his own people and the history that God had asked them to know, love, and always remember and use. And he's using it and bringing it back to him. I want you to deal with them as with the Midianites, okay? That was found in Judges chapter 7, where we hear about the great battle or read about the great battle or victory of Gideon over the Midianites. And we all know that story. It's a great story. We get caught up in the story instead of the great intervention of God to raise up Gideon to crush the enemy and to call Israel back to himself. And we know the cycle. They kept, when they got recovered, they would have a generation of peace, and then all of a sudden they would forget and go into sin, and God would judge them by bringing enemies along to deal with Israel. Israel had enough. They would cry out. They would cry out. God would intervene and raise up a leader to help bring victory. This is what he's talking about. He said then, Sisera and Jabin. Sisera was the captain of the army, and Jabin was the king of Canaan. And we see this great battle that Barak had defeated the Canaanite coalition in Judges chapter 4 and 5. Okay? And so we see here that Dear God, we ask and we pray that you intervene. They are after you. They hate you. And then we find out it because they hate his people. Name the 10 nations that trying to come together as a confederacy to overthrow and crush Israel. And then he cries out, I want you to deal with them just like you have done in the past with these people. And then after he gave us verse 9 and 10 of specific cases and battles in the book of Judges, he now moved in verse 11 and 12 to the leaders of those battles. Not Israel's leaders, but the enemy's leaders. You see that found in verse 11. Make their nobles like Oreb, like Zeb, yet all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, okay? Who said, let us take for ourselves the pastors of God for a possession. Here, now, Asaph circles back to the leaders of the Midianites, the very ones that Gideon was raised to defeat. And he now is zeroing in on the leaders who are bringing about this coalition, bringing about the destruction and this battle of Israel back in the Judges. And we have here, I want you to not only deal with the army and the people and the nation, I want you to deal with their leaders. Because leaders are the one who drive the war. So he circled back and he names these leaders. And we know from history, all you have to do is read Judges, how their purposes were sound and strong and resolute and determined. Yet they were no match for Almighty God. They were no match, especially when God's people were in favor with their God and in the right relationship with Him. They were no match. They were soundly defeated by Gideon. Yet, and it was interesting that in the midst of just saying that, he also commented on what one of them has said. There's no record of it going back, so it's right here recorded for us, verse 12, who said, let it take for ourselves the pastors of God for a possession. Here, he is saying just like what he said earlier in his psalm in verse 4. Look at verse 4 again. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Clearly here, we're talking about ultimate extermination and removal of their memory. Here, the one in verse 12 talked about wanting to destroy Israel so they can get the possession of the land and all the fruit and resources off of it. And yet, whatever the enemy desires and whatever they want, when it's against God's will and His plan, that land belonged to His people. That was the promised land. That was the land that belonged to nobody else, and yet everybody wanted it for a lot of different reasons. But it was the promise that God gave initially to Abraham and fulfilled it when they came into the promised land during the conquest days under Joshua and got settled in the land. And yet these men, they think they got unbeatable armies. They think they have way too much confidence in their battle plans and schemes and strategies that they would make such arrogant statements as this. Hey, we're going to go in and get the land. Or in this case, in this psalm, they wanted to totally destroy Israel. But as history tells us, recorded in His word, but to no avail, God intervened and defeated them. Yet at the psalmist prayer would happen again. That's what he was hoping for. That's what he was praying for. That's what he, to the end, he was praying for. He was asking that God defeat their present foes, where you read in verses 6 to 8, just as he had done in the past in verses 9 through 12. That's to stand back and look at what he's saying in that cluster of verses. Summarizing that, say it again. He was asking that God defeat their present foes, found in verses 6 to 8, just as he had done in the past in verses 9 through 12. Now, Asaph resorts to several powerful metaphors to describe the desired destruction of the enemy, the dealing with them like this way. Look at verses 13 through 15 with me. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the wood and as the flames set the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Here he uses several metaphors, the whirling dust, where chaos, it's almost like a, what would you call it? Obviously, in that case, like a tornado, but it was much worse than that. It was like a tornado, hurricane, all in one, okay? It's the idea of nature doing its damage. And then the chaff before the wind, we know. I like how one commentator said, you know, the whole picture is when they were beating up the wheat, they were separating the wheat from the chaff, and then they would lift up, they would be on a threshing floor up high in the mountain where the wind would come through, and then when it was windy, they would lift up the combination of the chaff and wheat, and the wind would blow the lighter substance with the chaff and separate it from the wheat. They would keep doing it until the chaff was all blown away. And the imagery that some commentators used, it was almost like, may their army flee away like the chaff does in the wind. But I think here these metaphors clearly, whatever their precise meaning, it's not a good thing if you're on the wrong side of it. It was to show divine judgment, no matter if he chooses to use natural disasters or other things. Here he is, in essence, using these metaphors that the enemy would be so completely and thoroughly destroyed, like a forest fire. That's the idea of verse 14, that the fire burns the wood, and as the flames set the mountains on fire, it's setting the raging fire of a forest fire. You know, many of us in this room we remember the days of Smokey the Bear. Only you can prevent forest fires. You know, one mass can do so much destruction. And destruction to the place where it's just gone. Whatever was there before, it had been totally burned out. Trees, homes, anything. Here, what the idea is that the enemy would be completely and thoroughly destroyed. Overthrow their plan with a tempest or a storm of your own making. I love that. Noted that again. Verse 15. So pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. And I'm doing this because I encourage you to circle the word your. Because that's God. He's putting it in God's hand. Do what you will, Lord. Then he said, whatever you do, verse 16, as we continue to move our way through, fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Here we want you to fill them with humiliating defeat for even entertaining such a thought. Produce shame, produce embarrassment, humiliation. Anytime, especially in those days, when a victorious enemy defeated an enemy, they would do everything in their power to humiliate them, to let the enemy they defeated know they have been beaten. There were all kinds of ceremony they would do to show that kind of humiliation. Sometimes they would do something as simple as bring the king up of the defeated army up to the feet of the king of the victorious army, and the victorious army king would put his foot on his neck to show who's in control. It was a astonishing visual imagery to send a message. And of course, there were a lot of other gruesome ways they did it. But the point is, the psalmist here was concerned that they be defeated by God, that God would intervene. That's what the whole purpose of it. We would like you to do it like you did it here. Please intervene. Don't remain silent. Don't be inactive and be still. Please. But this is an astounding statement in the second half of this verse. Please don't miss it. I think this is a massive turning point that we often overlook and we need to be reminded of. Please look at verse 16 with me again. Fill their faces with shame. Why? That they may seek your name, O Lord. Here was a wonderful statement by Asaph that God would so shame and humiliate them that they would come to know the one true God. Stephen Lawton, always good for some words, he had a really good statement here. He said this, quote, "He requested this not for personal gain or for national prominence, but for purely selfless spiritual reason, namely that men will seek your name, O Lord." Even in stating this request for vengeance, I love these words now, a door of grace was opened to the hostile nation to seek the Lord. Beautiful, seeing the picture of the grace of God in the Old Testament, and Asaph call and appeal to God on that. We want you to shame them and deal with them and address them. But at the end, though powerful statement, powerful metaphor, powerful statement, of, like they did with the in the time of the judges. At the end, Asaph's heart was that they would come to know the Lord. And sometimes we, when we are faced with enemies in our time, in our day, and in our lives, sometimes we are so bent on their destruction, so bent on them being hurt or put in their place or shame, used in the language of our psalm here, that we forget that the most important thing is that they know Him. And the only reason why they fell into the trap of darkness and had these unholy plans and legion was because they didn't know the one true God. Beloved, if it wasn't for His grace, where would we be? Don't think you're smart enough that you would have come out of the rain. No, you wouldn't have. None of us would have apart from His grace. No, when we pray, let not forget 16b of Psalm 83, that if you want vindication for taking a stand for Christ, don't be of such a cankerous, bitter spirit that you want their utter destruction, that they even die without Christ. Don't forget. Thank God for everyone who prayed for us before we were converted, that God will save us. We have a lot of moms and dads, relatives, even strangers who we didn't even know, who God said, I want you to pray for that. That young man, that young lady. And they faithfully did. We won't know until we go to glory all that happened. But we need to be people not bent on the destruction like the enemy was toward Israel, but that they would come to know the true God. But there's always the catch, right? What if they don't? What if they have no shame, no embarrassment? They just double up their efforts. I just simply stated if they did not repent and do not repent. Asaph then concluded by saying these words. Verse 17 and 18. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yet let them be put to shame and perish. That they may know that you, God, whose name alone is the Lord, Yahweh, are the most high over all the earth. May they come to know you personally, 16b. If not, if they still stiff-neck and resist and rebel and question and say no, continue to rage, let them be confounded and dismayed. Let them know that it is God who is the sovereign one. It is God who the most high over all the earth. Let it remember Isaiah 42 verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. One of the greatest statements I think of all of Scripture in a moment of crisis was in Daniel chapter 4, verse 25, when there was a little interaction between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel just told him what's going to happen. You're going to be acting like a wild animal and a beast. And you're going to be acting that way until something happens in your thinking. And that is found in Daniel 4:25. You might want to make a note of that. I'll read it for you. They'll drive you from man. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and they shall wet you with dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you. In other words, 7 years. Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. There's no doubt about it, and there's no doubt you can take that very passage. Well, if that's the case, then why did God raise up Nebuchadnezzar, a godly pagan Babylonian king, to go and deal with the people? We know why. It was Israel's sin that caused them to go into captivity. God said enough is enough after years and years of sending prophets to call them back to himself. And they said, no, we want our thing. We do what we want to do. We're going to go through the motion. We'll do your religious demands. But after that, it's what we want. God said, no. I want your heart too. I want your life. I want everything. You are my people and I am your God. I have been faithful to the covenant and you have not. And you continue to not. And so God will even use a godly nation to deal with his children. But what a lesson here that a young man by the name of Daniel, a slave under the Babylonian rule, confronts this king about his God. And that's exactly what happened to him. Now, you won't find that in the Babylonian history because that's an embarrassment. Their king kind of went loony. He got had a little reprieve But the Bible tells us what happened. And it clearly let us know, and we need to be reminded, that it's God and God alone who rules the kingdoms of men. He raises and removes people as he chooses. We don't fully understand why. Of course, we don't know all that he knows. But we know his wisdom, his goal, and how to get there is infinitely perfect for his glory and the good of his people. So we have a lot to learn from this wonderful psalm, and the fact that when we are tried for being his people, life gets tough and it may get unbearable the way things seem to be moving in our day. We certainly know, certainly from not too long ago, and all you have to do is keep up on the Voice of the Martyrs magazine and reports of how our brothers and sisters on other places of this planet are suffering for the very thing of even daring to come together to sing about a God in their mind don't exist. Or take, if you get caught in an Islamic nation, preaching, teaching, acknowledging any other God but Allah, you are in grave danger. We've been fortunate. Let's take advantage of our blessing, but let's not presume that it will be forever. We may too have to stand. Many a times I'll read those stories and I'll say, my goodness, I hope if it happens in our day, in our time, or to us, I hope I can be faithful to the end like these folks. May God. But when it happens, what do? We go to him. We go to him in prayer. We go to him with the goal and desire that they would come to know the Lord. God would deal with them and deal with them clearly and thoroughly to the point where they can come to know who is in charge, who they must give an account to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and your goodness. We pray. We pray for our enemies. There are people who are trying to do everything in their power to put a hurt on your people, even in our own nation. They're making it difficult for Christians to be faithful to you. And they will, little by little, without us knowing it, as at large, hurt our brothers and sisters financially, their businesses, their families. Oh Lord, may we not become bitter, but to cry out to you. May our prayers be genuine and sincere for your name and your glory. May we realize that it is not us that they're attacking, they're trying to attack you through us because they can't reach you. But help us to be true and faithful. Help us to love one another and support each other if and when that time comes. And Father, we pray that all things will be done for your honor and your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.